So there is an old cliche that is popular because it's true. It's how things become cliches often. It goes like this: God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Have you heard that before? I see some heads nodding. Many of you know just how true this is in my life. While we were up in Oregon this last week for Christmas, Jane and I were having dinner with Andrea, one of Jane's lifelong best friends. And Andrea mentioned that her church is in the process of hiring this 20-year-old college student to be their youth pastor. And 100% honest with you, my first reaction was, wow, that's so young. Who would trust a 20-year-old to be their youth pastor? Idiots. Oops, my bad. I was 20 when this church first asked me to come and to serve as youth pastor. How quickly we forget our own stories. Look throughout the scriptures, and you will find examples of this all over the place. Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and so many others all had something in common. Each person experienced God in a profound way, and each one heard God call them into some task or role or work. Abraham to be a father, Moses to be a liberator, David to be king, and Isaiah to be a prophet. And yet, Abraham didn't have the physical ability to produce children. Moses lacked the ability to speak. David had no ruling experience whatsoever. And Isaiah lacked the purity to preach. This story played out in each of these lives continues to be told into the New Testament as Jesus begins to call ordinary women and men to join with him and to follow him. Jesus then authorizes these people who lack any sort of advanced theological education to carry and preserve his message. Like maybe you know this experience, because it continues today. At some point in your life, you found God asking you to lead a ministry team or to serve as an overseer of the church. Maybe God asked you to teach or to preach. Maybe you sensed God leading you to share your faith with someone, or God urged you to come alongside a young believer to disciple them. Maybe God has stirred within you the need to help someone in some way that feels difficult, or to forgive someone in a way that feels impossible. Do you know this experience? Of being called by God to do something that feels impossible, that you don't believe you have what's necessary to do it. Where no matter what God is doing, no matter what God was calling you to, you found yourself confronted by your lack. Maybe it was a lack of experience. Maybe it was a lack of wisdom, lack of ability, lack of confidence, lack of desire, lack of resources. The gap between God's ask and your ability can feel like the Grand Canyon. When Pastor Dave, a pastor that many of you don't know, asked me if I would come to Livermore to serve as a youth pastor, my first response to him, I told him this explicitly, is, I don't know how to be a youth pastor. When I sensed God leading me to marry Jane, my first response was, I don't know how to be a husband. When I heard God calling me through you to come and to serve as your pastor, I remember saying, I know how not to be a pastor, but I don't know how to be a pastor. And in my most vulnerable moments, I still feel like I don't have what is needed to be a pastor well. And in this place, I find myself in the same place as the first disciples. I find myself in the story of Isaiah and David and Abraham and Moses. God called, and then he qualified. The question is, what is it then that we need to do the work that God is calling us to? What is it that we need to do the work that God is calling us to? Which then leads us really to an even more foundational question, which is, what is God calling us to? Is there something that holds together God's call? So that whether it's to Abraham or Moses or David or Isaiah or the disciples or to us 2,000 years later, are these all distinct calls by God, each a call to something special, or are they all different versions of the same thing? What is God calling us to? And what do we need from God to do what he's called us to? These are the two questions that we'll spend the rest of our morning trying to answer together. And to find the answer, I want to go back to the very beginning. I want to take a look at our origin story. And so if you have your Bibles, if you'd open with me to Genesis chapter 1. A story that so many of you know and have heard, but it's a story that we have to keep hearing and rehearing because it shapes everything that we read in the rest of the scriptures. So we read, opening Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we get the story of what then happens, of how this unfolds. Verse after verse, we're told that God separated light from darkness, the day from the night. God separated the waters. God separated the dry ground from the water. And then God begins to fill all of these things with life. He fills the dry ground, and he fills the water, and he fills the sky. Specifically, the dry ground was filled with every sort of vegetation and with every sort of living creature. Which brings us then to the sixth day of creation, God's final act before resting on the seventh day, the beginning of human beings. And we read in verse 26, then God said, let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is our origin story. This is who we are. This is where we come from. This is the story that makes sense of our lives. And that calls us into the world that God has made, that calls us to a particular kind of work in our lives. It's so important that we understand that this is our origin story. Because in this room, we've all lived different lengths of time. And we're tempted to believe Maybe that our origin story began at our conversion. That's when I became a Christian. Or at some other critical defining moment, when your parents got divorced, when your family moved, when something happened to you in high school, when you were born. It's easy to think that when we were born, that's our origin story. That's the beginning of it for us. It's the stories that happen during our lives are not our origin story. It's not where it begins. And so whatever has happened to us in our lives has to make sense within this larger story, the story that goes further back. And I just think about these kinds of stories for a minute. Think about the popularity right now in our culture at this moment of superhero movies. They're everywhere. They permeate all of life and all of culture in so many ways. And think about how often these movies either start with the origin of the superhero, or at some point in the storytelling drops back into that character's origin story. These stories are a really important part of how people begin to care about superheroes and think that these stories are interesting or worth listening to. Because what makes the most popular heroes really compelling isn't the cool superpowers that they have or the visual effects of the movie that we're watching. But viewers need to be able to identify with these characters as people. And the way that we connect is by discovering that these heroes, even though they have cool powers, they're just like us. And they're driven by the things that drive us, by grief, by revenge, greed, by love. They're motivated in the same ways that we are. And so they are people who also happen to have powers. And this is what connects us with them. This is what helps us to think that they have something to offer us, to teach us. The Bible opens with our origin story. And at least the way that the story is told, we discover pretty quickly that we are not the most important part of our own story. Sorry, I hope you guys knew that. Spoiler. Ooh. We're not the main character here. We need to figure that out. We didn't do anything to set this thing in motion. Our beginning, as with the beginning of everything, is in the mind of God. It is in the conversation that God seems to be having with himself. And then our very existence is in the grace of God to make us and give us life and sustain us. That we would have no existence at all, except that this God decided in love to make us. But this doesn't change our significance then within the world that God has made. We may not be the main character, but we have a significant place in what God is doing. So that as God's final act of creation, we are made in the image and the likeness of God himself. And we are given a vocation, which is a calling. We are made to have, we're told, dominion over every living creature and to fill and subdue the earth, to rule over the earth, and to bring it into right working order. This would be another way to summarize what dominion and subdue are getting at. To rule over and to bring into right working order. This is actually our calling as human beings. What do you think about this? Do you find this a compelling vision for your life? Do you wake up each morning thinking, I can't wait to get on with my day, to rule, and to make this thing work rightly? Not really, usually. Right? These aren't like the categories that sort of create our marching orders for each day. Most days we're just like, I just want to survive today. Can't even think about taking over a country and ruling it. I don't think that's what it means. I think for most of us, this idea is confusing at best, which is one of the reasons why I think we tend to sort of scan over it when we read this Genesis 1 account of our origin. If it's not confusing, it's downright scary. The language of ruling makes us typically think of rulers, of countries, or of empires. We certainly don't see ourselves as presidents, as queens, as emperors. And so I think in many ways we're not quite sure what it would look like for us to rule. Like, what are we ruling? And this all feels a bit ambiguous. Like I said, if it doesn't feel ambiguous, it feels a bit scary because we see what can happen with rulers. We can see what rulers do, what power can do to us. So how do we begin to make sense of this? Well, if Genesis 1, Chapter 1 gives us this like wide angle view, the whole universe made by God with earth and the humans made to rule over it. Then one way to read what happens next, Genesis 2, is that we're zooming in. Genesis 2 shows us what the calling of humans looks like lived on the ground. Here is what dominion looks like at home. Here's what it means to subdue your own garden. In chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the human whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad." We get some details moving on from here. Details about the garden, about water flowing in and around it. But then we get this statement about God's purpose for the human in the garden. Verse 15, we pick it up and we hear, "The Lord God took the human and put the human in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the human, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" If the garden is a zoomed-in picture of the earth, then God's instructions to the human here in the garden, they help us to understand, they add texture and richness to the human's role on the earth. If the human is to have dominion and subdue the earth, then here we're told that that looks like working and keeping a garden. So whatever ruling looks like in your mind, move into a garden and define the word rule by working and keeping a garden. Okay? And this garden includes animals and the human knows each of these animals by name. In fact, The human is rightly ordering the garden by naming these animals according to their kind. The human's job is to care for this garden, to cultivate it, to help it flourish, to keep it in order. And I want you to consider that this garden is a symbol for all of our gardens, no matter what form they take. The garden is your home. And it includes the people that you live with, the animals that you keep as pets, the structures that keep you warm and dry each night, and the fences that establish the boundaries of your property. For those looking around, we got some of our younger folks. Like, you might not feel like a ruler in your own house when you live with your parents. But right, you still have a responsibility to work and keep your room. Chores you're responsible for, pets maybe that you care for. And I think we all find in our gardens a tree that is probably off limits. Your garden might be where you work. If you have people under you, it's your job to care for them, to help them flourish in their work. But no matter what, it's your job to keep the workplace, to help people flourish, to serve your customers, to care for the culture. God has called you as a human being made in his image and his likeness to have dominion and to subdue the earth. In your garden, this means being a good caretaker, a good steward, a life-giving presence. Whoever you are, wherever you are, this is what you were made to do. This is what God has called you to do, to rule well and rightly order your domain. Which answers, in many ways, our first question, the first question we started with. But we still have the second one. What do we need to do this work that God has given to us? And to be straightforward with you, the answer isn't explicitly named in our passage this morning. We actually need the rest of the scriptures to help us understand what's happening here. But it all revolves around God's command and the two trees that are standing in this garden. So the command tells us that these humans are able to work and keep the garden, that if they are going to be able to work and keep this garden that God has put them in, they are going to need input from God, that they actually can't do it alone. They need God's instructions. They need it. And they need to know what to do with these instructions. And the only way to receive these instructions and to know what to do with them is to be in relationship with God, the God who is in the garden with them. Now, our passage never uses this word, but Scripture will go on to tell us, reflecting back on this story, that what we need is called wisdom. Wisdom. Here at the beginning of 2020, we are going to be exploring wisdom, which is exciting, but it's also really hard today. I was listening to a comedian recently talking about the reality of life with the internet, the reality of having all knowledge available to us. And this comedian asked the question, how are people with all of the knowledge in the world available to them so dumb? Which I think opens us up to an important reality, that wisdom isn't just knowing all the stuff. We have to know what to do with it. And how do we know what to do with it? So here's here's what's gonna, this is gonna look like for us as we journey together seeking wisdom. We're gonna begin in 2 weeks the book of Proverbs. And then we'll move on to Ecclesiastes. And then we'll move on to Song of Songs. Each of these books has traditionally been associated with one of Israel's most famous kings. Say it with me. Solomon. Yeah, Solomon. Solomon, who has a reputation for being the wisest man to have ever lived. And these three books have been known traditionally as the wisdom literature of Scripture, which has actually often struck scholars as odd that these three books would be considered wisdom literature, because Proverbs, clearly wisdom writing, it's full of advice. This is a wisdom book. But Ecclesiastes essentially declares wisdom is utterly meaningless and useless. Like, who cares about wisdom? Wisdom, throw it out the... You read it and you get the sense that the author of Ecclesiastes isn't sure about wisdom. And then you get to the Song of Songs and you go, well, this book doesn't even talk about wisdom. In fact, it's just a series of erotic poems. So that's awkward. We're about 2 months away from that. I'm trying to figure out how we're going to read those together in worship. So, because they're not what you think of when you think of wisdom literature. And so we're left to wonder, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that together as a unit, as Scripture brought together by God in some way through people, these three books forming this package of wisdom literature, this wisdom anthology, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, that they are actually telling in an expanded way the very story that we find here in Genesis 1 through 3. Although the story ends a little bit differently. And so let me tell you a little bit about that story as a way of hopefully getting you excited about what we're going to be in, and hopefully you find yourself wanting to enter into these books that we haven't touched together as a church in a long time, but also coming back to Genesis 1 through 3 and saying, how does this origin story transform us? So here it is. Proverbs, simple, begins as the wise instruction that a king is passing down to his son, who will one day rule in his place. To rule. Why? Why would you have the book of Proverbs? Because we were made to rule. And so Proverbs is a book from one ruler to the next, saying, you need wisdom. To rule, you need wisdom. And Proverbs is full of wisdom. But more than just wise sayings, Proverbs actually teaches us that wisdom is deeply personal. We heard it earlier in our scripture reading. Tom read for us. Wisdom speaks to us as a person, inviting us into relationship. True wisdom is found only in relationship with the source of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs orients us to that truth. And so we discover, though, along the way, that living wisely can be hard. Because it's not enough to just do wise things every day of your life, doing all of the right things. But like relationships, we have to stay in pursuit of wisdom, because one of the things that we discover is that not all wisdom is universally applied to every setting and every moment of our lives. And so there's this need to stay open to wisdom, to discover what does it mean to be wise in this day, in this time, in this moment. And so we need to maintain a relationship with the source of wisdom. Proverbs is like the first humans walking in the garden, walking with God in the cool of each day, learning from him each day, listening to him, learning how to live. But by the time we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, this book comes along as the voice of doubt. Is wisdom truly necessary? Ecclesiastes is asking. Does it have any value? The author of Ecclesiastes can look around and can see all of the places where wisdom seems to fall short. This wise thing done here doesn't seem to be working. Why? And so the author wonders, is wisdom truly good? Can it be trusted? Is it worth the effort? Ecclesiastes draws us into temptation. Just as the serpent asks the humans if God can be trusted, did God really say? Just as the serpent asks if God's limitations are actually God withholding good things from the people, the book of Ecclesiastes shows us an author in the midst of this kind of doubt. Is God withholding from me true goodness and life? Genesis 3, we're told that the woman takes hold of the forbidden fruit and she eats it and she gives it to her man. They give in to the voice of doubt. God has been withholding from us. God's wisdom isn't truly the only path for life. They trust the serpent and they abandoned wisdom. They lose their ability to rule well. This is what they were made for, is to rule the garden, but they can no longer do that, because they have disconnected themselves from the source of wisdom. And so they are exiled from the garden, because without God's wisdom, they will only destroy the garden. And like, isn't this the truth of our lives and the world? Without God, without his wisdom, we seem to destroy everything that we get our hands on. Our gardens are not full of life and love and order, but they are filled, when we do what is right in our own eyes, with broken lives and broken relationships and chaos. Genesis 3 shows us what happens when we reject wisdom, when we grab for knowledge of good and bad on our own, when we refuse to learn from God, to live a life submitted to God as our teacher. But the Bible's wisdom literature shows us this different path. Song of Songs then comes when doubt is overcome. Think about what story is being told here. Not that the author has stopped doubting, but that he has chosen to trust God in the midst of his doubt. And so when he searches for God, Song of Songs bursts onto the pages of scripture. The king finds himself now being pursued by wisdom. The king discovers he is the object of wisdom's affect and pursuit. And the story of the Song of Songs ends with these two lovers, God and his people, sitting under a tree. Not the tree of knowledge of good and bad. They're sitting under the tree of life. And their relationship is beautiful and it is intimate. And we discover that the tree of knowledge of good and bad has nothing for us that we can't find from the lover of our souls sitting together under the tree of life. If we can trust in the midst of doubt, doubt that is real and that is honest about the circumstances of life and what appear to be the failures of wisdom, if we can trust, we will find ourselves in the Song of Songs. Over the next couple months, we are going to pursue wisdom together, to pursue the God of all wisdom. And if if you are truly seeking and trying to live according to God's wisdom, I promise you, there are going to be times when we will doubt whether God's wisdom is truly good or worth living out. We will wonder if God's ways are truly wisest. But again and again, we will find that the whole time that we have been in pursuit of wisdom, wisdom has been in pursuit of us. This morning, you've already heard it, is the second and the last Sunday of the Christmas season, which is the time of the year when the church remembers that God's wisdom pursued us all the way to the earth and then to the cross and grave for us. In the beginning was the Word, the wisdom of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God doesn't just have words that He wants us to remember. God wants us to experience His living Word, Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God embodied, having come to make us His bride. Like at the end of the Song of Songs, Jesus will pursue us until we are sitting with Him under a tree. At least that's the picture we get at the end of Revelation. God, His wisdom, in the form of Jesus, has come near to us. It's important that we recognize this as we begin our pursuit of wisdom. Because this isn't like we just have to sort of muscle it up and get wisdom or seek wisdom or attain it. We're not grasping for the tree. We are recognizing that the source of all wisdom is with us and is in pursuit of us before we ever start our seeking. And so knowing that, the question for us today is, will we seek Him? Will we pursue the One who is wisdom? Will we practice submitting our lives to His wisdom? If we ever hope to be fully human, to live out this calling that God has given us, to be rulers of our gardens, we need wisdom. But we are given a choice found in Genesis 1 through 3, where we try to seize knowledge, to take knowledge for ourselves, to use it for ourselves and within our own understanding. Will we try to be God, or will we submit our lives to the teacher who shows us how to not grasp for anything, but to lay down our lives? The choice we make will turn us into very different kinds of rulers. It's the reason Jesus looks so utterly different than any of the rulers that we have seen in our world. And God has called you to rule, to work, to keep this garden of yours. It's a task for which you are utterly unqualified for. But praise be to God. He qualifies those He calls. And He offers you His wisdom today in the form of His presence with you. And so, do you care? Will you seek it? Will you live it? Will you share it? We're going to respond this morning by coming to the table, being reminded again of the One who did not consider even equality with God something to be grasped, but taking the form of a human, being found in human likeness, became a servant so that He might give His life unto death, even death on a cross. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we're tempted to grasp, we come to the table to receive. And it's there we receive grace. And we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus. We find him giving himself away for us and calling us to leave and to do the same. So, if our servers would come.